already went on, and we're going to forever be with the Lord. And that day is drawing very, very near. You pray for the service tonight. All right, I think we got everything situated. Is the camera okay?
Yeah, you're okay.
All right. I again thank everybody for being here. You hear me okay back there? Is the sound okay? I want us tonight to begin our study in the New Testament portion, which is found in the Gospel of John, chapter number 6. And it starts in verse 22 through verse 40. This is the portion that we study with this Torah portion, which is very important for the day that we're living in. I told some folks last week, and I wish I could get people to understand this, the Torah portion that God assigned, and this is not something we come up with, this is something they've been doing for thousands of years, studying the Scripture the way that God said to study them. Now, it was interesting that this past week I had some people tell me, and they were revealing what I needed to hear from the Lord. But they, without coming out and saying it in so many words, their understanding of what we done was we live by the Old Testament and ignore the New Testament. And I can understand that because there's a lot of people right here in this county that believes we're Jewish and that we don't believe in the New Testament. They don't think we really do. They don't think we believe in Jesus. While they couldn't believe in Jesus, they don't keep Christmas, so they must not love Jesus. And they really get these ideas in their mind that's an assumption, and people are very bad for that because they think maybe they understand something that they really don't. But I'm glad that people would be open enough and honest enough, you know, to reveal, well, that's what we thought, you know. It doesn't matter whether it's necessarily factual or not, that's what they thought. Now, that's very helpful in several ways. But one of the primary ways is we need to get the message that religion in itself. How many of you really enjoyed Jolene's teaching this evening? That geometry stuff, boy, just blows me away. I'm going to show you how important that is. We as believers grew up in New Covenant churches. That's where we were saved, and we're just as saved as anybody else. We believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We believe that's our only means of salvation. We have no hope in our works or anything else. But since we grew up in the New Covenant Church, we learned by taking things at face value for what was told to us. In other words, we believed what we were told because they were good people. We believed what we were told because that's what our families believed. But folks, we inherited some lies. Now, an inherited lie is not a vicious lie. An inherited lie means something that's been passed down. Like this week, Groundhog's Day. How many of you honestly believe that if a groundhog sees its shadow, there's going to be 6 more weeks of winter? I mean, you can't believe stuff like that, surely. I mean, not if you got walking around sense. You really can't believe that. Did you ever notice that February 2nd is about 6 weeks till spring? Duh. I mean, if you just think about things in common sense terms. Well, I can understand why some people believe that because they've been taught something all their life, that if they see something contrary, well, it must not be the truth. And especially if they have never taken a look at it themselves. Now, in Scripture, what Jolene was teaching you today was a second witness. How many of you know that it's a commandment of God that truth cannot be established except with two or three witnesses? You cannot have truth on one witness. You cannot have truth based on what one person says. There's got to be other evidence. For example, if I took the Holy Bible and I read the Holy Bible, I said, I believe this Holy Bible. Without a second witness, according to God, it's not truth. I have to have two witnesses. Now, I know this is truth. Jolene showed you that every word in the Tanakh, the what we call the Old Testament, every word, the gematria, is 9 for truth. So that's what we want, is truth, right? To establish that. Now, it's very important to understand that there are such teachings in gematria that's very open that you may not have paid any attention to. If you found your place in John, where we're going to start reading here in just a minute, I want you to hold it and go with me to Revelation chapter number 13. Book of Revelation chapter number 13. Now, I know that there's a lot of people, if you brought up this subject of the Hebrew gematria, they would be immediately people, and I've had this happen to me, that says I'm into Jewish mysticism. That's occult teaching, they'll say. That any numerical system that's trying to show you something deeper is evil. And that's what they believe. Yet in John, or in Revelation chapter number 13, verse 18, the Apostle John here says, here is wisdom, let him who has understanding. Do you have understanding? That's what he's asking. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. That's a bona fide proof that God uses gematria to give a second witness. And that's just one example. I can show you many in the New Testament. John's very famous for using gematria, if you'll pay attention. There's some amazing things that Jolene read in 1 John today. Go back and research those things, and you'll just be amazed how that God proves everything he says. How many of you know that the disciples, that Yeshua did not allow them to put their faith in him until almost 3.5 years of following him? That may seem crazy to you. Right before Yeshua goes to be crucified, hold your place in John still and go with me to Matthew chapter 16. I don't know why the Lord's wanting me to take this route, but it's very, very important. Matthew chapter 16. You can follow along the board up here. And we'll start in verse 13. Now, when Yeshua came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist. Now, the ones that believe that he was John the Baptist truly believed that, didn't he? There's proof. Others, Elijah. But others, or still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now listen carefully. And Yeshua said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you, say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Messiah. God does not want you believing in him with blind faith. Were you taught that all your life? That you're just supposed to believe. No evidence. You're just supposed to believe. And yet the scripture says something different right there, doesn't it? He didn't even allow Peter to believe in him until in the third year of his ministry. 3 years Peter had been following him and learning from him. But it was 3 years into that before he was allowed to believe in him, because he had to have evidence of what? That he was the true Messiah. You know why people are going to believe in the anti-Messiah so easily? Because that very thing. They'll believe without evidence. They'll believe based on feelings. They'll believe based on false teaching. They'll believe based on a lack of information. Did you know the most dangerous thing in this world is a lack of information? A lack of information can be handed to you by just studying the New Testament and throwing away the Old Testament. Do you know that? I'm very famous for brainwashing people. I'm the cult leader here in town. And so for those of you that I've not brainwashed so far, let me brainwash you right quick. It don't take but a minute. And you'll be amazed how easy it is to brainwash somebody. Now, the first thing you've got to remember, if you want to brainwash somebody, you can never tell a lie, because you get caught in a lie. You let a person come to a conclusion based on a certain amount of information, and that will become truth in their mind. Right? Once that becomes truth, it's hard to get it out of their mind, because they're going to come to their own conclusion. And so let me tell you this little story. A man leaves home jogging. He jogs a little way and turns left. He jogs a little farther and turns left. Jogs a little farther and turns left. And as he's coming back home, he sees two masked men waiting on him. Who are those two masked men? Now, for those who have never heard this before, can anybody tell me who those two masked men are? But you've got a picture in your mind. You've already got truth established in your mind about who those two masked men are. It's there. You can see them, can't you? Even though you, well, I don't want to say nothing, I'll be wrong, and I don't want to say that, but you've already got a picture in your mind. Now, let me tell you the same story. I didn't tell you a lie, but I left out a little bit of information. I'm just going to give you just a little bit more and see if you can know who these two masked men are. Man leaves home jogging. His name's Babe Ruth. And he jogs a little way and turns left. He jogs a little farther and turns left. Jogs a little farther and turns left. And as he's coming back home, he sees two masked men waiting on him. Who are those two masked men? See, I know now you realize, because you're smiling, you know it was the umpire and the catcher. But you come to a completely different conclusion. You came to a conclusion it was two robbers. Had them bandanas over their face. You came to that conclusion. You wouldn't believe that I've told that story sometimes 10 times before somebody says, "Oh, I get it now." It's because they established truth in their mind that was not really truth. They come to a conclusion. People have done that about this ministry. People have done that about the Scriptures themselves. They've always done it. Yeshua said in John chapter 5, he said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." Why did he say that? Because they were thinking wrong. They were thinking that they had it all figured out, and that by following certain rules, they were earning their salvation. Folks, there's lots of people around like that. You wouldn't believe how many people that sit in churches and in synagogues every week that believe they're earning their salvation somehow. They're not. John chapter 6. Verse 22. I wish I had time tonight to read this whole chapter, because it's the feeding of the 5,000 men besides the women and children. He did it with what? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he had 12 baskets left over. An amazing miracle. There was upward of 20,000 people there that he fed with 5 little barley cakes. Maybe it looked like a dinner roll or something, maybe. And 2 fishes. But he done it. And he done it to remind them of how God, through Joseph, took care of them. Remember when we studied Joseph, how that Joseph was always associated with the numbers 2 and 5? Always. This system we call gematria has a lot more depth. I'm not trying to get into that and trying to teach something that Jolene's already taught, but If you start paying attention to what the Scripture is really saying, you might be surprised. After the feeding of this 5,000 men, besides the women and children, it says in verse 22, "The next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Yeshua had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Yeshua was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Yeshua. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?'" My question would have been, how did you get here? Right? Shouldn't that have been the reasonable question? They knew that the disciples left in the boat and that Yeshua went up in the mountain to pray. I don't know how he got there instead of when. But they're seeking Yeshua, it says. And I'm not saying that they're not. And I don't believe that there's a lot of people today who are seeking something else would admit that they're not seeking Yeshua. Look what he says in verse 26. "Yeshua answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God has set his seal.'" That's very important. Yeshua said, "Now I'm just going to be real straight up front with you. You're not really seeking me. You're pretending to seek me for me. But what you're really seeking is another free meal. You're seeking what you can get out of it for yourself. That's what you're seeking." Now, he's not being mean about it, but he's not lying to them. He said, "Now, really, fellas, you know, you can pretend, you can say, 'Well, when did you get here?' and all these things, but really, you're just looking for another free meal." Do you realize that a lot of religious people are following Yeshua just for a free meal? Just for what they can get out of it. I know businessmen, know many of them, that join churches all the time just so they can make associations with richer people in the community. They're not looking for Yeshua. They're not looking for anything that God wants. They're looking for furthering their own agendas. That's what these people are doing. But here's the important thing. Yeshua loves these people so much. He goes on in verse 28 to say, "Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?' Yeshua answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent.' And so they said to him, 'What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you?'" They want some kind of a sign. They're not there yet, and Yeshua knows it. It sounds like they're getting there. He told them plainly, "The work of God is for you to believe in me." But I've already told you, God will not allow you to believe in him with blind faith. You must have evidence. Did you realize that the whole Gospel of John is written so that you would know that he was God? That's the whole reason the book was wrote. Hold your place and go with me to chapter 20. Let me show you something. John chapter 20. Verse 30. "Therefore many other signs Yeshua also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written." Well, why, John? "So that you may believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The whole book of John was written so that you would believe he's God. The people that he's dealing with in John chapter 6 are having trouble believing he's God. Now they believe they can get a free meal. But they've not come to this understanding yet. Now, there's a reason. There's only one reason they don't see this, that they don't hear it and understand. There's only one. It's their heart. Their heart is not where it's supposed to be. I didn't say they wasn't religious people. I didn't say that God didn't love them. He did. He fed them. When they were hungry, he fed them. But there's something drastically wrong with their heart. And that's what's wrong with this world today. Now, I said that to say this. The Torah portion ought to be alive to us this week because of what's going on in our world today. Most of you have already seen on the news how that Iran is doing this saber rattling. But the one thing that has really surprised me, that every time that I saw these experts, I mean military experts and political experts that have come on and told what Iran is saying is serious, the only thing everybody's worried about is the Super Bowl tomorrow. They're not worried about what might be getting ready to come to this world. Do you realize that what they're talking about right now could actually bring about Ezekiel 38 and 39? Do you really realize how serious this is? Do you realize how serious it is that Iran says, if Israel does something, people right here in the United States will pay dearly? Talking about a tax on this land. Very serious attacks. Now, they have already named Jewish schools and synagogues. But if there's this misunderstanding amongst people right here that are fellow believers of ours, do you not think that groups like you and I, that sometimes dress Jewish and sometimes that use Hebrew words and study Hebrew things, that we wouldn't as well be targets of this kind of people? Do you start to begin to see how serious a world we're living in? Hold your place in John. Go with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 81. I'm sorry, it's 83. Psalms 83. The psalmist says, "O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent, and O God, do not be still." Sounds like the psalmist is alarmed about something real serious going on. How serious is it? And I don't know why we don't pay this any attention, but let's put the shoe on the other foot. Let's say that Iran says that they're going to destroy the United States. And they say they're building nuclear weapons. And when they get those nuclear weapons built, they're going to destroy America. And they promise to do that. Would we do anything about it? They would have already been bombed, wouldn't they? They've already promised. Did you hear what the Ayatollah said on the news this week? That Israel was a cancer that had to be cut out. Prophecy has been telling us this for thousands of years, what was going to take place at the end days. But we've got over in the New Testament and not seen what the New Testament was really saying because we inherited some lies, some vanity, and things where there's no truth. Look what he says in verse 2. "For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones." Hidden ones is what that should read. Who's God's hidden ones? The Ephraimites. People like you and I. Believers in Yeshua. Verse 4 says, "They have said, come, let us wipe them out as a nation." Is that what Ayatollah said? Is that what's being said right on the news today? "That the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind against you. They make a covenant." Do you think that Iran is the only one that's involved in wanting to destroy Israel at this time? Do you not think that Syria, especially the situation that's going on in Syria, wouldn't join right in with them in a war against Israel? In a war against the United States? Do you not think that Hezbollah in Lebanon? Do you not think that Hamas in, there are even some in the West Bank, but do you not think that those people would be involved in this? Look at verse 6. "The tents of Edom." That's Hamas. And the Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagarites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot. Folks, this psalm that was written so many thousands of years ago is applying to the daily news that you watch on CNN. We don't even get it. We're not even paying any attention. We're not serious. Let's go back to Gospel of John chapter 6. We know that Yeshua is talking to a group of people here that thinks they understand. They think they've got this thing figured out. They live in the land of Israel. They're the most religious people in the world. They're God's people. Okay? But something's wrong. They don't really understand what they think they do. They've got a set of religious rules they live by. Verse 30, he says, so they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? We've got to see something. Don't you think it's interesting? The most dangerous person I believe in the world is not the Antichrist. I believe it's the false prophet. The false prophet is the one that's going to deceive people. The false prophet, according to the book of Revelation, has the power to bring down fire from heaven. He can call it down on demand. Did you know that the religious world is set up to be just like these religious people said, just show us something that we can see. And you can show them a Bible all day, they don't want to see it. They want to see something with their eyes. And that's going to take place. I wish I could articulate, and I know I can't, because I don't think it's time yet, the importance of a certain group of God's people getting serious about the Scriptures. Verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Now they quoted a fact. That's in our Torah portion today. Remember if you read Exodus chapter 16, it talks about the first time they gave them manna. You know what the word manna means? If you read the Torah portion, you remember they went out there and they saw that for the first time. They saw it on the ground. And they said, what is it? They didn't have a clue. Moses said, it's bread from heaven. It's manna. Manna means, what is it? They had no clue what it was. But they know here, these religious people know, and they said, Moses, or our fathers, ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Yeshua tries to make them understand now they're mistaken. Why would he answer them this way if this wasn't what they was thinking? Yeshua then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. Now see, you're worshiping a man. You're following a man. Did you know the most dangerous thing in this world is for any believer to follow man? I'm glad there's good teachers around that we can listen to. But the most dangerous thing in the world is somebody that follows a man and never gets a second witness from the Scriptures. I don't care who he is. Even Moses. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God, which is that which has come down out of heaven, and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. You see, they just can't get it. I mean, the things he's telling them, you know, they said, well, let's forget about this physical food and see, what's he really talking about here? Bread that's come down out of heaven. Well, all I want is to make sure that I've got something to eat without having to pay for it myself. Verse 35. Yeshua said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Yeshua said, now you can say what you want to, but you really don't believe. And I'm telling you the truth, you're following me for an ulterior motive. It's kind of like so many people today that follow Yeshua for a fire escape. It's just fire insurance. That's really all it is. It's never anything else but about them. You know, just make sure I don't go to hell. That's all I care about. Don't care about doing what you say. Don't care about following you. Don't care about loving you. I just want you to take care of all my problems. Go back to verse 36. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Now, I'm not saying that Satan don't do this to everybody. But did you ever doubt your salvation? I've literally dealt in my ministry with people, not in my congregation, but I have visited, especially this woman. Probably in my early ministry, I visited her at least 100 times. Finally, she wound up in Broughton Hospital with a nervous breakdown because the denomination she was in, everything that she thought she'd done wrong meant she lost her salvation. She had no understanding of it at all. And she was terrified all the time. I believe that that is a subject that is so important that you ought to get that thing nailed down, don't you? I believe that you ought to know that you know that you know that you're saved. That'd be real important in the days we're living in. You say, well, how do you know that? What kind of a sign? You believe what he says. I came to him. He did something. I didn't do it. But I came to him, and he said, to those that come to him, he would not cast out. So if I doubt my salvation, I'm doubting him. I'm saying, well, Lord, I don't trust you. That's what this whole thing's about. We're coming down, this generation is going to come down to the fact that you're going to learn to trust him with everything, with your very life. And we could be approaching that in just the next few months. Every year they're getting closer and closer. At Passover, which will be in April. Oh yeah, that's about the time that they're talking about bombing Iran, isn't it? Every year they're talking more and more about sacrificing on the Temple Mount. Folks, do you realize, and I'm not saying it's this year or the next year, I'm not setting any dates, but do you realize in order for them, if they follow the Torah, if they follow what the Scripture says, they cannot sacrifice a lamb on the Temple Mount without an altar. Got to have an altar. And if you've got an altar, you're at the point of the altar being shut down and us going into the last 3.5 years that's called the Great Tribulation. It's that simple. If you believe the Scriptures. Let's go back to John chapter 6. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Raise it up, the resurrection. That's very important. We're going to get into that tonight. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Can we take him in his word? Do we have proof in our lives by second witnesses, third witnesses, fourth witnesses, the 1,000th witness in our life, that he keeps his promise? So there's a lot of promises in the Scripture that's not been fulfilled yet. But I believe that he's fulfilled enough promises in my life that I can count on what he's already promised, right? Don't care about how worried I am. Don't care about my feelings. When it comes down to it, I can count on his promises. Now, with that in mind, I want us to go to Matthew chapter 13. I don't know why I'm going in this direction, but I think this is important for us to understand the context, and I'm trying to lay this out as simply as I can, to understand in this Torah portion. Because, folks, we're going to follow the same pattern that's coming. Starting in verse 1 of Matthew 13. That day Yeshua went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Now, if you have any Hebrew understanding, any Hebrew background, you know that that means something in Scripture. If all you have is a religion based on a lack of information that you come to conclusion, that just means he went out of the house and went down by the sea. But with a Hebrew understanding from a Bible that was written by Hebrews to Hebrews for Hebrews, you understand that he went out of the house and went to the seaside because in the house he teaches plain truth to his disciples. But when he's out of the house to the general population, those that don't have a heart to believe in him, he always teaches in parables. That's what he's getting ready to do. Verse 2 says, and large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell by the side of the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. What does he mean by that? Because this little story he's just told would have been a very easily understood principle to any of these people. Folks, they didn't go down to Piggly Wiggly to get their groceries. They knew how to plant seeds and grow things. They knew that every principle he talked about here was correct. I can just see every one. Amen. That's right. If you sow them seed on the path going around there, they'll just lay there. They won't take any root, and the birds will come by and carry them off. In their minds, they believed they understood this, but Yeshua said, the ones that had ears to hear, let him hear. See what this means, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Now, the disciples knew what he was doing. Well, they want to know why. Why are you speaking to them in parables? Well, look what his explanation, verse 11. Yeshua answered them, to you, that's the disciples, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Are you a disciple of the Messiah? Now, all Christians would say that today, that they're his disciples, wouldn't they? Do you know the mysteries of the kingdom of God? Do you know the mystery of iniquity, what it means? Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Do you know the mystery of lawlessness? Do you know all the different mysteries that Paul talks about? Well, maybe you're not a disciple. Maybe you really didn't understand all you thought you understood. Look as he goes on to say, but to them it has not been granted. For whosoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they knew not see. Now, would they have argued about that? Yeshua says, you don't see. Oh, yes, I see. No, you don't. You think you do. You think that you see that this parable is a story about a physical thing about growing seed. That's not what it's about. He goes on to say, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Let me say this before I go on. There's something wrong with their heart. Was something wrong with those people's heart in John chapter 6 that said they were following Yeshua, but he said, no, you're following the bread. You're following the free lunch. But they would have said they were following. Verse 14. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, now before I read the prophecy, do you realize that Yeshua is not making something new up? He's going back to 700 years before he was born when he gave Isaiah this prophecy. So he starts quoting Isaiah and he says, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But they don't. He says, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Now listen, for truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And Yeshua says, now you're not the only people that's been around that's followed me, the prophets of old. They read these words. They read Isaiah's words. Boy, they would like to understood that, but they didn't. But it came time for them to understand. Do you realize that we're living in a unique time in this earth? A time when God is revealing things that He never has before. It's not because that, you know, that people was dumber than we are. That's not it. God wasn't revealing it. But even when He reveals it, people's heart that's not right don't get it. Now, if you hold your place and go back with me to Isaiah chapter 6, I want to read that little chapter. It's a very short chapter. That's where this prophecy came from. Isaiah, the 6th chapter. Starting in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Notice the description He's giving here. And by the way, as I read this, I want you to think about something. He is not seeing anything different than John did on the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation. Now, he's looking from a different viewpoint. From Isaiah's viewpoint, he's looking up at it. Okay? He saw the Lord high and lifted up. John sees it head on. If you read Ezekiel's account, when Ezekiel got this, he was looking down on it. But here Isaiah's looking up. And he's explaining what he said. In verse 2 he says, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, what was Isaiah admitting here? That he thought he knew some things and thought he understood some things, and now he saw that he didn't. He said, man, I'm living among a religious people that's got unclean lips. They're saying something that God didn't say. They've added to the Word. They've taken away from the Word. Do you believe that New Testament Christianity has done that? Absolutely. But they think they see. They think they hear God. But they really don't. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. And that's wonderful. I believe that anybody that's willing to change their heart, and that's what Isaiah done here. He repented. He admitted that he had been saying some things wrong. This is one of the greatest prophets that ever lived, was Isaiah. And he admitted some of the religious things he was telling wasn't right. I'm not saying that the book of Isaiah is not right. I'm not saying that. But he realized that the religious practices was not necessarily the Word of God. So verse 8 he says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Verse 8 is as far as you were told in the New Covenant Church. Remember that story about the man leaving home jogging? If you leave out the rest of this story, you're not going to understand what Isaiah is saying here. Because in the New Covenant Church, they read this to get you to go out on visitation on Thursday night. Here am I, Lord, send me. Send me out there to evangelize. Send me out there to win people and get people into the church. That's what they believe this story is about. Isaiah's excited. He heard the Lord say that, who will go for us? And he said, here I am, Lord, send me. Verse 9. And he said, go tell this people. He said, okay, Isaiah. He said, if you want to go, if you want to go preach this message, here it is. This is what I want you to preach. He said, go tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Is this what Yeshua said in Matthew 13? It is, isn't it? Verse 10, he says, render the heart of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. How's the message sound so far? It's not going out and knocking on doors and trying to get people to visit your church, is it? Isaiah said, you're my Lord, send me. He said, okay, if you want to go, this is the message you got to go with. I don't want you to go out telling something. This is what I want you to do. Go out and tell people that they think they see and they don't really see. Guess how popular that'd be. Try that tomorrow. Go tell your religious friends that they think they see the truth, but they don't. That was what Isaiah was assigned to do. Look at verse 11. Isaiah talking said, then I said, Lord, how long? That'd been the first question out of my mouth too. Oh, God, what have I got myself into? How long I got to do this, Lord? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. He said, Isaiah, you want to know how long this message needs to be preached? This one you volunteered to do? You preach it until the tribulation comes. Until the great tribulation comes. That's how long I want you to preach it. That's the message I want you to tell them. I don't want you to tell them and come and join the church and become a member of this denomination or that denomination. I want you to tell them that they don't necessarily understand everything that they think they understand. Because, folks, there's a lot of people in this world today. No wonder they're not worried about Iran with this saber rattling, because they don't understand what the Scriptures say. They don't understand how dangerous a position that we're living in the day and time that we're living. But they think they do. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. Verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Is that important? When people come to a wrong conclusion about the Scriptures, when they just let it lay there, you know, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Word didn't help him a bit, did he? This is the one whom the seed was sown beside the road. Yeshua now is telling us what the parable means. In verse 20, the one on whom the seed was sown on rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately falls away. Not interested in. The word brings persecution. All that live godly, in other words, all that live like God says to, by following what he says for us to do, will suffer persecution. I can't help that. I can't change that. Wish I could. Don't enjoy it myself. That's just the way it is. It's what God said. People that do not have a good grasp of the Word of God, a good understanding of the Word of God, it's like somebody that has a heart that's rocky. Got hard places in it. It's a piece of ground that needs to be broken up by the Lord. But as soon as affliction arises over the Word, Now, I don't follow football, see the news and stuff like that. But everybody's heard about Tim Tebow by now, hasn't they? And the Tebowing. Does it not amaze you folks that living in the United States that claims to be a Christian nation, that the hatred is displayed for that young man in his evangelical beliefs on the news? Blows me away. Now, a lot of the population, you know, they love him. But I am amazed at the people that hate him for what he stands for. See, he's kind of unusual because he lives it. It's a way of life. I saw one interview that this woman done with him, and she was telling everybody, said, this is not some put on. This is him. This is the way he lives. He's what, 26 years old? And he says he's a virgin. He lives according to what God says. He does it. He actually does what the Word of God says. Now, he don't have all the understanding. He don't understand Sabbath yet. He don't understand Torah. But he believes in God, and he does what God says. Verse 22. And the one whom the seed is sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word. By the way, before I go any farther, you do realize that the ground in this parable was a symbol of the heart. There's different kinds of heart. There's one heart that's called the good heart, or the good soil, and it produces much fruit. But the stony heart, it, you know, the plant just jumps out. It, for joy, it just takes off. But as soon as a little persecution arises, it falls away, withers up. And usually the first line that comes out of people's mouth that does that, well, I don't argue politics or religion. They can't back up their point of view. That's why they don't do it. This one's real important. Verse 22. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word and worry of the world. Worries of the world. Anybody got worries of the world? Man, I live with them every day. The worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Do you realize that's where most believers are today? They're unfruitful because they've let the word of God be choked out. Verse 23 says, And the one on whom the seed was sown on good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some a hundredfold, some 60 and some 30. He just explained the different hearts. Now, if a man had this heart that was pure and clean, when they heard that parable a little bit ago, they would have understood it, wouldn't they? But they didn't understand it. So Isaiah was right. Yeshua was right. You know, I'll tell you and I'll lead you to truth, but if you don't have the heart for it, by the way, does it not kind of make sense to you that people are more worried about who's going to be in the Super Bowl tomorrow or what's going to go on the commercials than they are about a pending war that could come very soon and destroy life as we know it on this planet? Does that sound like the Word of God's been choked out of people? Does it sound like that people have an idea that they understand the Scriptures and don't really understand them? That they really think they're hearing from God, but they're not really hearing from God. The reason I'm telling you these things is that they're in the Torah portion. They're very, very important for us to understand. I'm going to have to cut a whole lot out that I wanted to do, but let's go to the Torah portion, not the Haftorah. Let's go to the book of Exodus, chapter number 13. Book of Exodus, chapter number 13. It starts in verse 17. It says, now when Pharaoh had let the people go, when he told them to leave, man, he's had enough. Death of the firstborn, even in Pharaoh's house, his firstborn had died that night. So now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. You know, I'm sure in their minds, they thought, well, we're going to go right up the coast, right up through the Sinai Peninsula, right into the Promised Land. But they didn't go that way, did they? God's going to take them another way and take them through the Red Sea. That's not convenient. That's not the quick way. That's not the rapture. And the rapture's not going to happen either. Do you know the majority of evangelical believers today believe that they're going to be raptured out before the tribulation starts? Now, they believe that. They've been taught that. And it's only been for the last 200 years that that doctrine's even been taught. You go back and just be honest, be intellectually honest, and study history, church history, and prior to 200 years ago, you don't hear a pre-tribulation rapture doctrine being taught. Pre-tribulation rapture doctrine is based on presumption. It means that you've got to come to a conclusion because of things like the day of the Lord. That was on Sunday, right? Over in Revelation. How many times in church have you heard preachers say, that was on Sunday because it was the day of the Lord? Do you realize that the phrase day of the Lord or the Lord's day is an expression for the great tribulation? It don't mean Sunday. You can't take a dictionary, encyclopedia, anything else, and make the Lord's day mean Sunday. It doesn't. It means the tribulation. The day of the Lord, when all that bad stuff happens. That's what it means. And yet people are taught that, or they just believe that. Yeshua. Look in Luke. Hold your place, we'll come right back. Luke chapter 6. Do you know that there's one group of people in this world who admit and claim to have the authority to change the Sabbath? That was the Roman Catholic Church. It's in their writings. You go talk to a priest, he'll tell you they changed God's holy day from the seventh day to the first day because they said Sunday is the day that Yeshua arose, so we're going to honor him. Now, stop and use some logic. God says to keep the seventh day holy. He said, I'm holy, you be holy. Without holiness, a man will not see God. The Roman Catholic Church changed it to Sunday, which is the Sunday, the day of the sun god. They're the only ones that's ever made that claim. But you talk to the average evangelical Christian today, and they will tell you that Sunday is the holy day of God because that's the day he arose from the grave. Why would that mean? You see what the Catholic Church says, we honor him because he rose that day. Well, now, wait a minute. If I use the logic that I'm disobeying him and breaking the Sabbath in order to honor him on Sunday, does that make sense? That don't work in my mind. How can I blatantly disobey God with something that is so important as the Sabbath and say it's okay to change? Well, he's the Lord of the resurrection. Well, Luke chapter 6, in verse 1, it says, now it happened that he was passing through some of the grain fields on a Sabbath. That's the seventh day. And his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, why do you do what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now they're telling God what the Sabbath means. You can't do anything on the Sabbath. Scripture doesn't say that. They weren't doing something to gain money. They were simply eating grain. Verse 3 says, and Yeshua answered them and said, have you not even read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him. How he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone, and gave it to his companions. Now, he said, fellas, you know, you think you know everything, but you really don't. You think you got this thing figured out, but you really don't. You've got an instance in the Scriptures that you know that happened. You know the Torah says it's not legal for anybody, it's outside the law for anybody to eat the showbread except they're a priest. But David wasn't even a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. Look what he said in verse 5. And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of what? The Sabbath. He didn't say he was the Lord of Sunday. He said he was the Lord of the Sabbath, the seventh day. How important is that? Go with me to Exodus. Hold your place still in Exodus 13. We'll be right back. Go with me to Exodus 31. By the way, the commandment to keep Sabbath was not given at Mount Sinai. It was re-given. The commandment to keep Sabbath was given in the Garden of Eden. Remember, it was given to Adam and Eve. You do know that, right? Verse 12 of Exodus 31, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generation, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. It's a covenant sign. Did you catch that? Brother Niall showed me his ring. They got married last week. Him and Jan got married. They got rings. That's a symbol that they're married. God says, for him and his people, the Sabbath is like their wedding ring. Verse 14, it says, therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Well, wait a minute now. That's what the Pharisees said over there. Those disciples were rubbing grain in their hands. No, work was considered that which you do for gain, because the Sabbath was created for you to learn to rest in the Lord. There's nothing wrong with circumcising the baby on Sabbath, was there? Because that was something good. Nothing wrong with sacrificing animals on Sabbath, because that was something good, right? Because the priest worked all day doing that. Maybe we don't really understand things as much as we think we do. Because we still got a lot of Sabbath police around today that don't understand it. Verse 15. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations. It is a perpetual covenant. Wait a minute. The Roman Catholic Church in 325 A.D. said the Sabbath is no longer Sunday, or no longer Saturday, from Friday evening to Saturday evening. It's now Sunday. It's changed. How can you change something that's perpetual? What does perpetual mean? Forever. The Sabbath was forever, to never change. Verse 17 says, it is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from his labor and was refreshed. Do you remember that God created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested? Did Adam and Eve do anything to create anything during that 6 days? Nope. Guess who got invited to Sabbath? They didn't do any work, but they got invited to rest. Rest in what? Rest in his finished work. If you ever learn to rest in his finished work, a whole lot of the weight of the world will come off your shoulders. Just rest in that simple work. Let's go back to chapter 13 right quick. I got to hurry. We've already seen that even the people that was closest to God was kind of through a curve here. Moses was told plainly that the people were coming back to Mount Sinai to worship him. But apparently even Moses had forgot, you know, that we're not going to go up the coastline and go directly in the promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey. He's forgot that. And the Lord said, well, if I'd done that, they'd all be scared away. When war started, they'd come back to Egypt. Folks, because people believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, that is the quick way, when the tribulation starts, they're going to go back to the world. Do you realize that going back to the world simply means you're going to go into a system that will eternally damn your soul? If you accept the mark of the beast, you have no hope. I don't care how many times you've made a profession. You better understand what these scriptures are saying. Why don't you go back with me to chapter 12? I purposely left something out last week so I can go back and show you this. Verse 29 of chapter 12. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the cattle. Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. I can understand that, can't you? Look at verse 31. Then he called for Moses. And this is God calling for Moses. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Get out from among my people." He owns them. Folks, do you know that call is coming to you one day? Come out from among his people. Come out from among them, my people. That call is going to be for us to leave Egypt and go to the promised land. It's called the Greater Exodus. And a lot of people don't understand these scriptures. And they're not going to go. They're either going to say one of two things. It's not the rapture. I'm still waiting on the rapture. Or I'm not ever believing anything else. All I've ever been told by religious people is lies. It's a sad situation. It's something that keeps me awake at night, to be honest with you. It's something that breaks my heart to know how close we actually are to this, and it's going to happen. People are not going to believe it. The sages tell us, I can't prove this, but this is what the ancient sages of Israel has to say, and there's differing estimates, but no more than one-third of the children of Israel come out of Egypt. The rest of them stayed there and died. That's scary, isn't it? There's only a remnant. And there's a lot of people going to play religion until it's too late. Hold your place in Exodus 13. I want you to go to Ezekiel with me in chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, "Now in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me." Ezekiel's telling a story here. Ezekiel's saying these religious leaders, that's what they are, the elders. Verse 2 he says, "And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, do you come to inquire of me?" That ought to scare you right there. If you know anything about the book of Ezekiel, they're on their way to Babylonian captivity, and there's no turning back. They've already had their chance, and they've waited too late. But now, when it's too late, they've come to the Lord. And they want to know something now. You know, all those things that they thought they had down pat, all those things that they thought was right, they thought Jeremiah was a complete idiot when he told them that the temple was going to be destroyed. Oh, no, that could never happen. God had been telling it all the time. They wouldn't believe it. They rather believe their feelings. Oh, no, the temple, the great temple of Solomon can never, ever be destroyed. Sure enough, verse 3 says, "Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, do you come to inquire of me as I live, declares the Lord God? I'll not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them?" And he's talking to Ezekiel. "Will you judge them? Will you... judge them, son of man. Make them know the abominations of their fathers and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God, on the day that I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, I said to them, cast away each of you with the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am Yahweh your Elohim. But they rebelled against me, and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived. Now, I could take the time to show you Leviticus, but you can read this for yourself. In Leviticus, God plainly says that people that don't keep their word to God and to man, that literally is profaning his name. How many people get saved by the shed blood of Yeshua and promise to do what he says and yet follow the gods of this world? I don't have time to get into all the details, but I'm just going to tell you. New Covenant believers that celebrate Easter and Christmas are not following God, they're following idols. Passover is about the resurrection of Yeshua. That's the Torah portion that we're studying. It was not some many-breasted fertility goddess that died for you. That's who Easter is. That's where the bunny rabbits come from. That's where the colored Easter eggs come from. Oh, they don't call her Easter back in the Old Testament. She's Ashtaroth. In Greek, it's Astarte, but in English, it's Easter. And they follow these, and they'll tell you, oh, no, we're doing what God says. We don't do that old Passover stuff. Was it not a Passover that Yeshua was doing when he was crucified? Was it a Passover supper he was having with his disciples? Was it when he said, as oft as you do this in remembrance of me? Was he talking about dying Easter eggs? No, he's talking about doing Passover. See, people don't really realize how serious this is. And we've got too many people today trying to mix this together. Oh, we'll keep Passover and we'll do Easter and we'll just play all these different games. No, you don't. You come out from among her, my people. Because there's coming a time, just like these religious leaders, it's going to be too late to come out. They're going to come and they're going to try to inquire of God. And he said, no. Ezekiel told him, I'm not going to listen to him. Look as he goes on in verse 10. So I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and formed them my ordinance, by which if a man observes them, he will live. Also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them. Now, just not the weekly Sabbath, but the feast days. Those are Sabbaths, high Sabbaths. Verse 13, but the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinance, by which if a man observes them, he will live, and my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations before whose sight I had brought them out. Also I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which had given them flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, because they rejected my ordinances and for my statutes they did not walk in them. They even profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart continually went after their idols. Yet my eyes spared them rather than destroying them. I did not cause their annihilation in the wilderness. I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers or keep their ordinances or defile yourselves with your idols or with their idols. I am Yahweh your Elohim. Walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and observe them. Sanctify my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. They profaned my Sabbath, so I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had also brought them out. Also I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them among the lands. Now before God's children went into the land of promise, he said, now you're going to live here several generations, and then you're going to quit doing what I say. You're going to get involved in all these things. You're going to worship the Baals, the Ashtaroths. You're going to worship, and I'm going to scatter you into all the lands. Did he follow through with that promise? I mean, there's abundant evidence that he done just exactly what he said he'd do. Now, I need to jump here just a little bit. Go to verse 27. Therefore, the Son of Man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me by acting treacherously against me. When I had brought them into the land which I swore to give them, then they saw every high hill and every leafy tree, and they offered there their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offerings. There also they made their soothing aroma, and there they poured out their drink offering. Then I said to them, what is the high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I will defile your... Thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and play the harlot after the detestable things? And that's exactly where New Covenant Christianity has come to today. Done exactly the same thing. Verse 31, he says, when you offer your gifts and when you cause your sons to pass through the fire, you're defiling yourselves with all your idols to this day, and shall be inquired, and shall I be inquired by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What comes into your mind will not come about when you say, we will be like the nations. We'll be like the tribes of the land serving wood and stone. God said, just go ahead and believe whatever you want to, because this is going to happen anyway. Now he gets real futuristic and real prophetic right here in verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. Well, is he still talking to the children of Israel? Is he still talking to those people way back in those days? Well, let's see verse 34. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered. Well, wait a minute. This is well after the land of Israel was done away with, right? With a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I'll enter into judgment with you face to face as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I'll enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. God said, just as sure as I'm alive, there's going to be another Exodus. It's known as the Greater Exodus. When the Exodus from Egypt is going to pale in comparison to what's getting ready to happen in this generation. God's going to take us right through this same wilderness experience. You see why that's why the Torah is so important, why we should take it serious? This is a time when the children of Israel, in the Torah portion this week, leave Egypt. Now God has shown them some things. The ones who leave are going to be believers in him. Okay? I need you to go back to chapter 12. No, I'm sorry, chapter 13. In verse 1. Now we start out in chapter 13, verse 17 this week. But studying the Torah is not this abstract, linear way of studying the Scripture. This week's Torah portion is based on last week's Torah portion. It's cyclical. It continues. It don't jump from here to there and here to there and confuse everybody. It simply tells you the story as it takes place. If we go back to verse 1 of chapter 13, he says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and of beast. It belongs to me. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to a New Covenant believer because they've said a sinner's prayer. That firstborn, this would have meant something to them. Because they know that they know that they know the only reason they're alive is because of the blood of a lamb. The only reason you're going to make it is because of the blood of a lamb. Nothing else is going to get you there. And these people know it. And so God said, Moses, I want you to set them aside. I want you to sanctify them. Set them apart for me. They're going to be my choice because they're true believers. They know it. Folks, that's the kind of people that God's going to use. People that know whom their salvation is placed in. They're going to know it's not found written on some church roll somewhere. They're going to know that Yeshua lives in them. Paul said, if you're in the Messiah, you're Abraham's seed. If Messiah's in you and you're in Messiah. He doesn't say that if you've got your name on a church book somewhere. He said if you know him. Jump back with me now to verse 18. We've already seen when this happens, nobody's expecting it. Do you realize that when the tribulation starts, nobody's going to really expect it? If people are really in tune with the scriptures today, what's going on in our news today, what's going on with Iran today, would shake people up saying, man, this sounds just exactly what Psalms 83 is talking about. This sounds exactly what, you know, the Bible's been telling us is going to take place. This is looking like Armageddon's getting ready to take place. We would understand these things, but we don't. We're worried about the Super Bowl. There's more things more serious than the Super Bowl. Look what he says in verse 18. Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Moses took bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. The people who truly believe in God and the people who obey God keep their word. That's plain and simple. Because when you don't keep your word, you profane the name of God. You literally keep your word. Now, I'm not saying that you're infallible. You may promise somebody something and you can't do it, but that don't mean you can't call them ahead of time or call them as soon as you can and say, look, I tried. I tried to do what I said, but I want you to know what happened. But they keep their word. We used to live in a country like that. I remember growing up in the mountains. We was poor as Job's house cat. And we didn't have nothing. But if those people up there in those mountains promised you something. Take my grandfather, for example. He died in 1996. He's 96 years old. If the day that he died, he had promised you something, he would walk through a snowstorm at midnight to accomplish that promise. And you know people in your lives that used to be the same way. But how many can you find like that today? Nobody's left like that. Used to a man's word was his bond. He was good at his word. Look at verse 20. Then they set out from Succoth and encamped and eat them on the edge of the wilderness. Now, you do know that Succoth's the first place they went. It's very important that you get this. Did you like what Jolene done on the gematria for Yahweh and the gematria for Yeshua was the same? They're one. That's why. I got something. This always thrills me. They went to Succoth. Now, we know that they left on the 15th because Passover was the 14th. They killed the lamb, and that night they ate the lamb, which would have been the 15th after sundown. And at midnight, the death angel come. The next morning, they left. That had actually been on the 15th, right? That was a high Sabbath. But they had to walk a pretty good ways away. That was more than a Sabbath day's journey according to religion, isn't it? But they went to Succoth. But the next morning, what was the first thing they had to do? If you had partook of the Passover meal and you had some lamb left over, you had to burn it. You could not leave any, right? So look at verse 21. Verse 20, I'm sorry. Then they set out from Succoth and encamped and ate them on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of a cloud by day and led them on the way in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Where did that cloud come from? Do you ever think about that? Hold your place and go with me to John chapter 16. Gospel of John chapter 16. I always think it's ironic when people think that all we do is follow the Old Testament. And I know they do. I mean, I don't have a problem with that. I just... Gospel of John chapter number 16, verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, the emet, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will not take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes you, that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. In chapter 14, what did he say? He said, I will not leave you comfortless. That cloud comforted him, didn't it? That cloud gave them shade by day and warmth by night in a desert place. That cloud was produced by the dead lamb rising from the dead and the Holy Spirit coming back. That's the comforter. So there's nothing in the New Testament that's not in the Old Testament. It's right there. It's right there pictured for us. It's the lamb that's going to protect them. That cloud's going to protect them when Pharaoh's army comes after them. And just get a couple more points. Let's go to chapter 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pihahiroth between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon opposite it by the sea. Now, those are not stupid people in those days, okay? These people had understanding. Now, you can't go by a lot of the Bible maps today because they're perverted by Constantine's mother. She put places she put Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula. That's not where it's at. It's in Arabia, according to the New Testament. But this place that they crossed the Red Sea, there is still archaeological evidence of this military, the outmost post, military post of the Egyptian world in that time. And God sent these people there. They're hemmed in. This is the worst place you could go when an army's coming after you. No worse place in the world could you have went. But the people who truly believe God is going to have to learn to listen to God. And this is going to get real fast and furious here. You won't have to hurry along. So they go to this place, like God says, and in verse 5, when the king of Egypt saw that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And so he made his chariots ready and took his people with him, and he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots from Egypt with officers over all them all. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Why did God harden his heart? Somebody asked me that before the service tonight. Didn't you catch it? Because he changed his mind. He was going to let the people go, and he got to thinking, well, why'd we do that? I'm not going to listen to God. I'm going to go after him. Folks, this pattern that we're going to follow, do you not realize that the Antichrist is going to be after you, just like Pharaoh is after the children of Israel? We're going to follow this pattern. Jump down to verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened, so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way? Bring us out of Egypt. Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians,' for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness?" But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see." And I love that. If you read this in Hebrew, it would say, "Stand by and see the Yeshua of the Lord." Yeshua means salvation. "Which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Now this is real interesting, because Moses is really pouring it on thick, right? Moses tell him, look, God's going to take care of us. God's promised. Look what verse 15 says. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me?'" It sounds like Moses is not real sure himself, don't it? "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward.'" Does this not make you realize that God had already told Moses what was going to happen? And he's here crying out to him? Folks, there's coming today in the life of this generation, people in this generation, we're not going to get to stop and have prayer meetings and do a theological study on what to do. It's going to say go, and we're going to have to go. By the way, Moses heard the voice of God. I believe there's a lot of people in this world who's going to have to make up their mind about something. Are they going to find a man who can find good articles on the internet? A man or a woman? Are they going to find somebody that can tell you what to say? Do you say? Are they going to find you somebody can tell you what grandma said? Are they going to be able to tell you what God said? When that happens, who do you want to listen to? I want to know somebody that knows what God says. I want to know that I know what God says, what he's already told us. Why should we wait till the last minute? We're going to be like those elders of Israel when they come and God said, you're inquiring of me? Too late, fellas. No, we need to know what God says. Verse 16, he says, "As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land." Moses, don't be praying about this. You already know what I'm going to say. I'm not going to change my mind, so there's no use praying about it. You do what I say. Tell the children of Israel to go forward. There's an interesting thing in the sages of Israel teach us. It's one of the things that's in the New Testament that nobody really can explain apart from this. When Moses gave the command before he raised his staff, he gave the command, just like God said, to tell the children of Israel to go forward. Before the water was split, there was a man by the name of Nachshon. He was the leader of the tribe of Israel, the vanguard tribe of Israel. And when Moses gave that order to go forward, Nachshon, being the leader, stepped out on the Red Sea. Now he sunk. Went down in the water. You can read in Jewish writings today that Nachshon, or the children of Israel, went across dry shod, but Nachshon's feet were wet. Now it's interesting if you read that, because it tells you that there is a tradition from the time that Nachshon stepped out into the water and went down into the water, that from that time on, the sages taught that when the Messiah come, he would teach them how to walk on water. Is there anybody besides Yeshua that's ever done that? It's being obedient to the Word of God. Because folks, when it comes down time for us to leave, we're going to have to be obedient. We're going to have to do things and trust God in situations that we do not understand, in ways that we don't expect. I'm going to close with this. I wish I had time to go through the whole Torah portion tonight, because there's some really, really good stuff in here, and that's why you should study it all week. But see, people think they've got this thing figured out. They think they understand truth that they don't really understand. Now, my whole life I was taught that there was going to be a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, would anybody in here wish to show me or argue the point with me that Scripture teaches that there's going to be no more than two resurrections? The resurrection of the saved and the resurrection of the lost. Would you agree to that? Now, I know there was individual resurrection, but I'm talking about resurrection to eternal life or eternal death. There's only two mentioned in Scripture, right? It's what Yeshua says in Mark chapter 5. One into eternal life, one to eternal death. Only two resurrections. Now, if I believe there's a pre-tribulation rapture, I believe that we're going to hear the shofar blow. And the dead and the Messiah will rise. There'll be a resurrection. They're going to rise to eternal life, right? I mean, that's not hard. That's going to be the resurrection. Now, people that believe in a pre-tribulation rapture doctrine says they're going to be raised, they're going to go to be with the Lord for 7 years while all us Jews go through the tribulation, and then they're going to come back and rule and reign over us. There's a problem with that. There really is. There's a serious problem with it. Because remember, there's only two resurrections. Now, we know that in Revelation chapter 20, there's the great white throne of judgment. After the millennial reign, those who died without the Messiah, without a Savior, is going to be resurrected. After the 1,000-year millennial reign, they're going to be judged according to their works and cast into the lake of fire forever. That's simply what the Scriptures are saying. Well, that's one of the resurrections. And we've already took care of the other resurrection at the rapture. We had a problem. If you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you have to believe in three resurrections. Simply put, you'd have to believe in three. It's not hard to understand, is it? See, the people that believe in a pre-tribulation rapture says they're going to heaven, and everybody else is going to have to stay here, and those that take the mark of the beast is going to have their heads cut off, and that's the only way they can be saved. And then they're resurrected, making the third resurrection, right? Well, the second resurrection is the one of the lost. We know that. So when is this first resurrection? Go with me to Revelation chapter 20, and I'm going to close right here. I'm overdoing it tonight anyway.
Yeah, you know
we can. Well, we ain't went three yet, have we? Revelation chapter number 20. Starting in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer till the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, if you have a problem with that, if you got the devil locked up, why ever turn him loose again? We're looking at a just and honest God. There's going to be people born during the millennial reign, during the 1,000-year millennial reign. Satan's not going to be around to tempt them. In order to be saved by grace through his blood, just like you and I were, Satan has to be turned loose for a short time. Many of them are going to turn against him. As unbelievable as that is, live in the kingdom for 1,000 years and then turn against God, that's almost unthinkable for me, but that's exactly what the Scripture says. Does the millennial reign take place after the rapture? I'm not arguing there's going to be a rapture. There has to be. That's the only way any flesh would be saved. But it's at the end of the tribulation, not at the beginning. Look what verse 4 says. Then I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Yeshua and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast in his image. Now, we're reading about a resurrection in which people that had died because they wouldn't take the mark of the beast are resurrected with everybody else, right? Is that not what the Scriptures are saying? On their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection, not the second. If there was a resurrection with a pre-tribulation rapture, and then later on there's another resurrection that raises up those who died because they didn't take the mark of the beast, that would be the second resurrection, wouldn't it? But Scripture only teaches two. There's one at the end of the tribulation where all the saints of God that have believed in Him are raised to eternal life. 1,000 years later, there's a resurrection of the dead who was in hell, are raised up, and cast into the lake of fire. But there's only two resurrections. Folks, this is the most important Torah portion, I believe, for this year because of what's going on. It's to make us understand that God is getting us ready to trust Him just like those people did. They no sooner get away from there than they have to do without water for 3 days. And they go to complaining. What are we going to drink? You brought us out here to die? Folks, when you have to leave everything, what are you going to drink? See, one of the biggest worries I have is people that's going to try to save themselves. It's ridiculous. When this happens, there's no way saving yourself. You're going to have to depend on God for water. Another few days, they didn't have any food. God had to send down manna from heaven. God has to do everything for them. I want to ask you something. Do you have a heart that so trusts God that you will depend on Him for everything, that you will believe in Him for everything? Because if you don't, you need to ask God to change that heart. In Matthew chapter 13, God describes 4 different types of heart. Only one was good soil. The other was rocky soil. The other had thorns in it. The other was the wayside. Did you ever notice that ground can't do nothing about the condition of ground? If you got rocky ground, the ground can't clean itself up, can it? Only the Lord can. If you've got a stony heart, there's no way you can change that. You can get a case of the do-betters. It'll last about a week, maybe. But you won't do better. You go right back. See, God can change your heart to a heart that produces fruit for Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and God, again, we come to You this day with praise and honor and glory. And Father, we pray that we would be the kind of people that Your people was when they sang the song of Moses and when they sang the song of Deborah. We ask You, Heavenly Father, to make our hearts good ground. Ground that can produce the right kind of fruit. We pray, Heavenly Father, we'd not be deceived. We pray, God, that each person that's hearing the sound of our voice tonight would take to heart the seriousness of the time that we're living in and dig into Your Word more than they ever have. We know, Heavenly Father, that what we put in, when it comes time, You'll bring it out. We ask You, Heavenly Father, to show mercy upon those who really not paying any attention to Your Word because they think they've already got it figured out. We pray, Father, that even though we know that there'll be a group of people who's going to wait too late, we pray, Father, that that group would be as little as humanly possible. I pray, Heavenly Father, tonight that You would use us for Your honor and glory. I pray that You would use us to teach other people that there's more to the Scriptures than what they come to a conclusion about. But there might be some truth that they need in these last days. Help us to be Your true bondservants, and we'll thank You and praise You in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. God bless you, folks. Appreciate you coming and being so patient and listening.